Good morning. I want to direct your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 28 and read to you the final words that Matthew records Jesus saying in his narrative. These are not the final words that Jesus said. Luke will have more to say, but at least this is where Matthew ends the story. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. But when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Does that astound you? Here they are. He's resurrected. Only the 11 are with him. And yet of the 11, some doubt. Have I mentioned lately that faith is always hard? It's always hard to believe all that you should be believing in the moment. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" I read this week about a guy who runs a store in England, and he did something which is sort of comical, but I think speaks to the issue at hand. He runs this store. It's a place in London where people run in and get stuff, and he became quite frustrated with his customers and some of the things that they did. So he started banning certain groups from the store. The first folks that he banned from the store were the smokers, because he didn't like cigarette smoke in his store. But then he started to ban the cursers. So anybody who said a vulgar word, they were out, they were it. And remember the soup Nazi episode? And so he's banning people from the store, and then he banned people with kids because kids would mess up the shelving in his store. And then he banned people with dogs, and I guess people wouldn't walk a cat, they would be walk dogs, but he banned people with animals, parakeets, anything you brought in, he'd ban. And he didn't want animals in his store. And so he got to the place where he had banned essentially so many people that he put closed this door, put a window in the door, and you could come to the window and point out what you wanted in the store, and he would bring it to you, and you could buy it that way. He sort of ran his store like a pharmacist runs their counter. And so he essentially turned it into something that was far different than what the mission of a store ought to be. I think that we could agree. It's possible to lose your mission. There's a sermon that you ought to go home after this sermon and after this service in Google, and you ought to listen to it. It's about 15 to 25 minutes, depending on which version you listen to. But I've listened to Haddon Robinson preach this sermon many times. It's called "The Church of God in Christ Chicken Restaurant." And it's a parable. He tells about being in the mountains above Denver. This is true, but it isn't true, sort of. It's a parable. But he talks about being in the mountains above Denver in Colorado and coming across this restaurant, which was the Church of God in Christ Chicken Restaurant. And he went in to eat, and he meets one of the locals who tells him how they came to name the restaurant the Church of God in Christ Chicken Restaurant. And apparently there had been a church on the site, and it was a small church, but once a quarter they had a chicken dinner after the service, and their attendance would double on that service. The deacons got together and they said, "You know what? If it works one time a quarter, it might work one time a month." And so they started having the chicken dinner one time a month, and their attendance would swell on that Sunday. And then they had a bright idea, which none of the women liked, which was, "Well, if it works one time a month, why don't we try it every week?" And the women rebelled and said, "We're not cooking chicken every week. We're not bringing it every week." And they said, "Well, wait a second. We'll build a sort of a facility, and we'll provide all the food if you ladies will just cook the food. The men can set up the tables." But to have it every week, they had to cut the service almost in half to make time for the women to start cooking and the men to set up tables. And he keeps going and going with this narrative where the church ended up turning into a chicken restaurant. Now, He gets to the end of the sermon and he says, I don't know where they crossed the line. I don't know if it's wrong to have a chicken dinner every quarter or every month or every week, but at some point a church ought not be a chicken restaurant. And I don't know where they crossed the line. And he doesn't tell in that sermon, so don't listen to the sermon to find the answer. But he says you ought to grapple with that question if you're a church, because at some point a church ought not turn into something that it's not. Now, what is the church intended to be? Jesus gives us the answer. This is the mission statement of the church, which is housed between two great statements. It begins with a declaration by Jesus of his omnipotence. All authority is mine, he says. And it ends with a declaration of his omnipresent. He says, and lo, I am with you always. So he says, I'm all powerful and I can be everywhere, but you've got a job to do. And he says, I'm powerful, I'm everywhere, so I'm going to help you. Don't be afraid to do this job, but your job is to go out, baptize, and to make disciples, teaching people what I've taught you. Essentially, that's what he says. Now, baptism implies conversion. Everywhere in the book of Acts, I think except for one place, and it would be implied there, every time a person is converted, every time they come to Christ, it says that they believed and were baptized. Now, so to be baptized means that you believe. And so when it says be baptized, it implies the sharing of the gospel so people are converted so that they can be baptized. And then it says disciple, teaching people what I've taught you, instructing them in all the things I've instructed you in. So you have really the twofold mission here, to take the gospel, to preach it so that people are converted and baptized, and then to instruct them in how Jesus Christ would want them to live so that they are a living embodiment in their minds, in their behaviors, and in their attitudes of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now that's the mission. And I know when I was in seminary, they would teach every church needs a mission and you need to work out a mission statement. You need to work on that. And I don't have any problem with a church having a mission statement, but it just dawned on me, we've got a mission statement. That's Jesus. And you can work on one, but your mission statement should be his. And if it's not his, it's a bad mission statement. So why don't you just stick with his? That would be pretty simple to do. Baptize, teach, instruct people how to live as Jesus would. In other words, disciple them. Now, the church can oftentimes get distracted or off mission. And there's a temptation in several areas, and I want to share three or four of those with you. One area that the church can get off mission is that we can become a body of believers that primarily is about doing good works. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But sometimes the works take over the mission to make disciples, and we become a group of do-gooders affecting the economy or striving to change our community through making it a nicer place to live. And that becomes the end of what we're trying to accomplish. I went to Haiti a few years ago to a little town about 60 miles outside of Port-au-Prince, and congregation that I pastored had given money consistently to this mission, and it was quite an extensive mission. In fact, according at least to their balance statements, they brought in about $2 million a year to spend in Haiti to spread the gospel and to do the work of Christ in Haiti. So this is a $2 million budget. This is significant. And I have to admit, when I got to the town of about, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 people, the mission was fantastic. You're in the middle of nowhere, but it's like sort of being in an American-style resort. It wasn't quite that nice, but it was very nice. And the town had been greatly impacted by the work of the mission. The mission had dug wells for the town so that there was fresh water for all of the village. The mission had also built a very nice medical facility that was staffed. It had built a school. It had built an orphanage. When you walk around that town, you can see that the mission had really raised the economic status of that town. They built also a very nice chapel. And when I got there on Sunday morning, you would just expect the chapel to be filled. This is a town of 4,000 or 5,000 people. We spend, $1.5 million, $2 million a year in this town through Christian mission. I mean, the mission had built a large soccer field for the kids. This town had been revolutionized. And in that service that Sunday, there were about 70 people. Now you think about that. 20 years in a town, completely revolutionized it economically, but no disciples. No disciples. That can happen. And it's not a bad thing to do good. It's not, in fact, there's nothing that you can do more, that the church can do more, however, than to make disciples for the economic status of a nation. Think about it this way. What are the two greatest causes of poverty in America today? And it's not always this way. There are exceptions. But when they do study after study, there are two great driving forces that would be fairly significant predictors of whether a person would grow up or live in poverty. The first has to do with drug use. You go into areas of town that are overrun by drug use, and it's you can see that there's an economic impact, obviously. Not always, but generally speaking, drug use has a significant economic impact. The second driving factor in study after study is whether families stay together. The greatest signifier of whether a child will grow up in poverty is whether a father is in the household. That's the single greatest. Not always that way, by the way. There's a lot of exceptions to that. But in general, it's the breakup of the family that has great economic consequence. Someone told me once that they looked at the Fortune 400 richest people in America, and they said the divorce rate among the Fortune 400 is less than 10%. In the general population, it's about 50%. And I don't know if that was true. I started going through it and got to maybe like 140 or something because it gives the biography. But he was basically right. The wealthiest people don't split their fortunes with divorce. It's really hard to be the richest guy in the world if you're having to pay off an ex-wife every 10 years and lose half your stuff. I read in an article in Fortune magazine from, I think it was September of last year. It's quite comical. It was actually funny. It's a laugh out loud. But it was showing the occupations with the lowest divorce rates. And you would think it would be clergy or pastors, right? That is not true. The occupation with the lowest divorce rate in America are actuaries or financial risk analysts. Yeah. Yeah. People who analyze finances are least likely to get divorced. It is cheaper to keep her. It is. It's cheaper to keep her. Now, so there is an economic impact. And the two greatest, again, driving forces of economic problems, at least in America, are drugs and broken family. So when you disciple people, when you teach them what Jesus says, you know what? You do address the driving factors of economic negativity. I mean, listen, if you could rid Greene County of the drug problem and greatly increase the propensity that people stay together, you would have an economic impact in this town. But again, we don't go after it there. We do it at the area of discipleship. We disciple people. We teach them what Jesus said. We convert them. And that ends up having an economic impact. But oftentimes the church can get very negligent and just go for the economic impact. Let's give away stuff. Let's help people. Let's build this. Let's do this clinic. Let's go over here. And we neglect to see that the greatest impact we have is to make disciples. Sometimes we get distracted, not through good works. And again, I want to emphasize this. There's nothing wrong with good works. In fact, when people become disciples, when people become everything Jesus wants them to be, they go out and do good works. They do. They do. They help the poor. They serve. They volunteer. They give to the needy. But that's part of being a disciple. You start at the area of disciple. Second point. One way that the church sometimes gets off track is, and I just mentioned this because it happens in corners of America, we end up becoming in many ways a political entity. I grew up during the rise of the moral majority. And moral majority began in the early 80s, and it was essentially evangelical Christianity trying to come together to have an economic, to have a political impact. I would say that the goal of the moral majority was to try to have a Christian president. And so it was a grouping together of evangelicals and creating really a conservative wing of the Republican Party. Now, a lot of churches got into that. And on the other side of the spectrum, largely in large cities, you have a lot of churches that allow themselves, I think, to become almost a part of the Democratic Party. And oftentimes candidates will go, and those churches are open for the candidates to come in and give political speeches. And you see that if you watch C-SPAN a lot, you know, you see those speeches. So on two corners of America, there are churches that almost allow themselves to become part of the part of the conservative movement. On the other side, you have churches that really, I think, allow themselves to become a wing of the liberal of the liberal political stature in America. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. Because here's the thing, and I'm not saying don't be politically active. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't run for office. All I'm saying is that the church should not become part of any political party. And the reason why is that no political party encapsulates the gospel. And to become part of a political party, you have to give up part of the gospel. You do. There was a guy who wrote an article, and if any of this rings true, let me know. I can't remember his name, although I remember what he said in the article and jotted down some notes. I have the notes, but not the name. But he was talking about the first century church, and he said there were really 10 reasons why the first century Christians got persecuted by the Romans. 10 reasons, and let me see if I can remember them. He said the first reason was that they were monotheistic. They believed that there was only one God and there was only one way to God, which was through Jesus Christ. And that created problems for them. He said, secondly, they were very much pro-life. They were anti-abortion, and abortion was a part of the Roman culture, but they were also anti-infanticide. And that was very much a part of the Roman culture, where if the baby was born, you didn't like it, you could kill it after it was born. They were very much against those two things, which were matters of convenience for the Romans, and that caused them problems. They were also, they were also against sex outside of marriage. And it was very promiscuous culture, and they would be persecuted for that. They were also against same-sex relationships. And you remember the Roman Empire for 250 years. There was only a 20-year gap for 250 years when the Roman Empire was not ruled by either a practicing homosexual or a bisexual. And so homosexuality was very prevalent in the Roman culture, and to make a strong stand against those types of relationships brought a lot of persecution to the early Christians. But there was five other reasons. The sixth reason was the Christians were against the gladiatorial contest, and they did not support the gladiators. They did not find violence to be something that was entertaining to them, and they stood against that. Seventhly, they were against pretty much being Roman soldiers because the Romans fought wars of conquest, and they did not believe in fighting in a war of conquest. Now, the Romans were constantly expanding their empire, and a war of conquest is where our nation steals your nation. And we're not talking about a war of defense. We're not talking about self-defense. But the Romans at this point were always conquering. They were always stealing people's lands. And the Christians had a big problem with fighting in a war of conquest where we're trying to take your land. Then eighth, they were very pro-woman. They elevated women far beyond what the culture elevated women in their midst. They were also very pro-poor. They were generous to a fault. And then tenth, they they really liked and they really blended all the races. So when you went to a church, there's Jew, there's Gentile, there's all kinds of races, and they promoted that. And what this guy was saying is this. He said, if you take the first five, that it's salvation in Jesus' name only, it's pro-life, it's all the way down the line, including infanticide, it's no sex outside of marriage, and it's standing against same-sex relationships. He said, what does that sound like in America? He said, that sounds like a pretty conservative person. He said, but if you take the second ten, the second five, and say, we got problems with violence, we got problems with serving in a war, if it's for conquest purposes, we're very pro-woman, we are very for the poor, and we really like to mix the races. He said, in America, that tends to be someone of a liberal persuasion, in general. And what he was driving at, and I'm a very political person, don't get me wrong. And if you want to talk politics outside the pulpit, I'll be glad to tell you who you need to vote for. No, I'm joking. But what he was driving at was this. He was saying, if you make the church a part of a political body, you have to give up some of those things. You have to give up a part of the gospel. And so be involved in politics, vote, run for office. This country needs Christians in offices. Do it, but don't try to make the church a part of a political party. It won't fit. Oftentimes, again, in the last 30 years in America, it seems like there's been some jockeying to do that. Thirdly, sometimes we get off mission not by just being consumed with doing good works at the expense of discipleship or getting led astray somewhat to become part of a political body. But thirdly, sometimes the church can become a place of espousal of doctrine at the expense of discipleship. I grew up in the church when they preached a lot on Revelation, and I'm not against that. My brother, some of you will get a kick out of this. My brother grew up listening to a guy named Norville Peake preach. Some of you know Brother Peake, pastored over in Horse Creek. And when my brother was young, he would take a stick and he would sling it in the air to imitate Norville Peake. Norville Peake would preach on Revelation with a big chart, and when he'd make a point, he would have a stick and he would hit the chart. And so my brother thought that was cool, and he would be out there on the stump slinging at the air to imitate Norval P. So I grew up on preaching on Revelation, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's in the Bible. It ought to be preached. However, it seemed like the church sometimes would decede on that doctrine. It seemed like there were times, at some points, they would have month revivals in the group that I would grow up in. They would hold 1 month revivals on Revelation. That's all they preached on Revelation. And so you got to know the book real well. You got to know all 200 and some symbols, and you could put them on a chart. But, and the idea was to get people to come in and espouse those doctrines. There's nothing wrong with that. Other than to say that you can get everybody in the church to agree on a certain set of doctrines, but not have made disciples in the process. You could do that. And you can build a church full of carnal people who know the right things and who know the right teachings and who strangle each other after the service is over because they haven't been discipled. There's a fourth area that sometimes we get off track in. And that is, I think, in the area, if you think about it, in the area of having a country club mentality develop among us. I worked at a country club when I was in college, and here's what a country club is. It's essentially people with similar interests coming together in a comfortable place and trying to get new members to help build projects at the country club. Essentially what a country club is we're all alike and we come together, we have interest, and what's important is our comfortability, so the clubhouse is always nice. And the reason that you would want new members is primarily to keep the country club going. Now, a church can do that. A church can get to a place where the property and the building and the maintenance of the property is of a great importance. And the comfortability and the preferences of the people who attend that building are of great preference. And so we're not sitting around talking about what's right spiritually. We're not talking about how people would develop better in this way or another way. We're basically deciding or making decisions based on what people complain about. And we want to keep complaints down, and we want to make sure everybody here is comfortable and happy enough so that they give, and we want to win new people so that we can make the building nicer and we can do more building and we can make more comfortable aspects of our time together. That's very much a country club mentality. Now, I'm not a farmer. But it seems to me that if you wanted to change the world by being part of the process of feeding the world, and you say, you know, I want to make a difference in the world by being part of feeding the world, and so I'm going to be a farmer, you probably do need a barn, I would think. And I don't farm, but I watch movies and stuff, and it seems like every farmer had a barn. So you watch Little House on the Prairie, there's a barn. Now, So you need a barn. It ought to be a nice barn. And you need equipment. And if you have equipment that makes the job easier, that would be nice. And so, you know, your equipment needs to run well. And you might need employees. And it might be nice for the employees to be happy and not mad all the time. All of those things are of importance. But by far the most important thing is the quality of the soil and how you manage the soil. I would think that that would be it. Because a farm ought not be known by the quality of the barn. I mean, you wouldn't look at a farm and say, that's a great farm. They put out a terrible crop, but man, that barn looks great. I mean, that's no barn. You wouldn't look at a farm and say, you know what? They got some of the best equipment. That guy polishes his John Deere about every week. I mean, he's got the best, most shiny equipment. Can't grow anything, but he's got a great truck, you know. You wouldn't look at the farm and say, you know what? They don't put out much of a crop, but the employees sure are happy. They're milking the situation. Everybody's happy. Everybody's wonderful. It's a great farm to work on. It's just not a farm that grows anything. All those things are important. You need a barn. You need a tractor. It's nice that people are happy, but they're only important so far as they help the crop situation. If happier people are more likely to work harder to grow the crop, then that's a good thing. If, you know, you gotta have a barn, but if you be consumed on the barn and the equipment and consumed on just making people happy, you're not really that great of a farmer. A farmer grows great crops. It seems to me, again, the buildings are important. It's important that you're happy and that you want to be here. That is important that you're happy. It's important that ministry works well. Those things are important, but they're only important so far as they help us disciple people. It's only their means to an end. They're not the end of what a church is supposed to be about. But what is a disciple? I'm going to end right here, because I'm going to take the next few weeks to try to unpack some of this. When we talk about disciples in the Bible, you know what a disciple was? It was a student. It was a pupil. It was a follower or a follower of somebody's teachings in particular. And again, what Jesus is saying to you and I is, listen, I'm with you. And I have all power and I'm going to help you. But what I want you to do is I want you to go out and preach the gospel so that people are converted and that they're baptized. And I want you to spend your time teaching them and instructing them so that they learn to think, to feel, and to act like I would want them to. That's your mission, period. It's a small mission. It's a small mission statement, but mission statements ought to be small. And that's the point that he's driving at. Because really, why should we be making disciples? The answer is because the most important thing you can be and I can be is a disciple. That's why. Remember Jesus there in Bethany? He's in the home of Mary and Martha. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? in the home of Mary and Martha. Martha's a great church woman, man. She's working. She's trying to keep everybody happy. She's trying to prepare a meal that will feed Jesus and his disciples. But Mary, what does she do? She sits at the feet of Jesus and she listens. In other words, she's a student to Jesus. She's a disciple. And Mary's a worker, but in that moment, she's not a disciple. You know that you can be very active in the church, but not really be a disciple. You're not a student who sits at the feet of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. You're a student. She comes to Jesus and says, hey, send her to the kitchen. Make her work with me. And Jesus said, no, she has chosen the important thing, and I won't take that from her. There's nothing more important in your life than to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be a disciple, learning his ways, incorporating his teachings into your heart, mind, and actions. There's nothing more important. And it's because there's nothing more important for me than to be a disciple. There's nothing more important for us to do than to make disciples. It is the most important thing. Now, again, you do a lot of things, and that produces a lot of stuff. A lot of good works are done by disciples. There's a lot of things that change in the community when people start to think, act, and feel like Jesus did. But those are secondary. That's the product of making disciples. Our goal is to focus on making disciples. Making disciples. Will you stand with me?